And Meredith is definitely headed toward a career in Christian stand-up comedy, don't you think? Let's bow in prayer. Well, we've just sung it, Lord, we hope we mean it. Be glorified. In each of us, in all of us, and across the world that you own. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I picked an unusual passage. I think you can all see that. It's short, but don't let that fool you. I don't want to get your hopes up or anything. The segment of 2 Samuel that we read today is sort of an addition to the narrative of the kingdom stories of Saul and David. Perhaps originally it was another manuscript that was added to the end of a scroll where there was room. And remember, there were no word processors back then. You couldn't just cut and paste it where it belonged in the chronology like we do nowadays. There are a couple of other summary documents or addendum here, and this is the one that refers to a part of David's mighty men of valor. If you count the men, you get to more than 30, but somehow the easy name of the 30 stuck with them. Now, from where did this group of men come? Earlier in 1 Samuel 22, we read that these men came to the same cave to join David's side of the conflict. They weren't exactly the cream of society. Quote, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now, I'm told that the Hebrew here for distress means under stress or pressure. They had a weight bearing down on them. The phrase in debt is really closer to our use of the term insolvency. They couldn't pay their bills. And the word translated discontented is a little bit weak because the original conveys a bitterness of soul to have been wronged and mistreated. They'd been abused. The men who came to David's side were, from the world's viewpoint, the scum of the earth, the failures, the desperate, the maligned, the powerless. Through their own faults and through the pressure of life and through Saul's abusive reign, and then, of course, the Philistines always coming in. Perhaps for all those reasons, they were at the bottom. But unlike David, not unlike David, because David at that point in his life was pretty much at the bottom. If you remember, he was being chased around by Saul. Matthew Henry describes them in this way. Previously, they were the scum of the earth, rowdies, roughnecks, pugilistic troublemakers. Why would God bring such a motley crew of malcontents, ne'er-do-wells, and social rejects to David's side? Perhaps because they were at the bottom. They had nothing to lose, and they knew it. David needed men who would fight against all odds. These men needed a king and a purpose. And the three men that are spoken of in this passage were part of that larger group that came to David's side. First, as I said, in his defense against Saul's persecution, and then in his early kingship against the Philistines. The Philistines had been cruel occupiers and masters of the Israelites. They had this habit of coming at harvest time to attack Israel. They would come to kill and rob and ruin and take home a harvest for which they hadn't worked. And I commend to you to read the other parts of this book here around this, because the earlier part tells you some phenomenal acts of courage and bravery from the big three, I'll call them, and several individuals. These are tales of warrior prowess and what can only be called chutzpah. Perhaps something about their association with David had turned those outcasts into heroes of phenomenal reputation. But we want to focus on this one incident today. Our short passage speaks about three specific men. We aren't particularly clear from the text which three. It might have been the big three, but it doesn't really say that. So the chances are they were just three unnamed men. perhaps because of the way the story plays out, they're not identified specifically, because what occurred was so unusual. Now let's look at the story in three acts. First, the circumstance. It's a strange one, isn't it? I mean, it really challenges the Western mind to understand what's going on here. On the surface, you have a leader who sort of absent-mindedly refers to a childhood memory and makes a childlike wish. And you have three grown men who get up, go off, and take his wish as if it's a command. Now, really, are they nuts? I mean, would you do this? What kind of foolishness is this? Really? How reckless. And then to top it off, look what David does at the end. The whole story seems to be a waste from beginning to end. But if you know much about David's life, you know that we have several rather unusual episodes. The Bible record brings us the good, the bad, the ugly, and the men and women that it depicts there. It's just too honest not to be true, isn't it? But with this example, it seems just a bit hard to realize why this story is in our Bible and what we might learn from it. Let's just run through the story quickly. The framework is the time of the harvest, which is a time without rain in the country, and the cisterns are dry, where they collected the excess water. So only the deep wells have water. While people might have wine available, good, clean, refreshing water was scarce, especially in the cave stronghold area. So David, without thinking, and perhaps almost speaking to himself, and having a thirst that only good water could satisfy, reflects upon the best water he has ever had and gives voice to his thoughts. How I wish someone would bring me a drink of water from the well by the gate of Bethlehem. Have you ever really been really, really thirsty? And then you got a drink of cool, clear water, and it was as if your whole body was refreshed. We sampled a wide variety of water when we lived and traveled around Europe. They have a lot of springs. Some have been assigned healing qualities if you take the waters. I think they just make you regular, but I could be wrong. There was also a wide variety of bottled waters from various sources. Now, my favorite one, and this is no joke, was Vittel. This particular bottled water is, to my tongue and taste, the best anywhere. The source is an alpine spring, and it has a particular quality and flavor that just satisfies my thirst like no other. I mean, I can right now, this minute, feel that water on my tongue. The mineral content must be just what I need. It matches what I want, what I like. And I think David is having a similar recollection with his childhood in Bethlehem of the purity and taste and refreshment that came from a drink from that particular well. It's a well that's deep enough and clean enough to provide consistent pleasure and quality. And so he allows himself to vocalize his childish memory into a wish. Now, perhaps I'm being a little bit hard on David. Maybe what he said wasn't really what he meant. We do that sometimes, don't we? Perhaps it was less the drink of water he was hoping for and more the liberation of his hometown from the tyranny of the Philistines. Perhaps when he said, "How I wish someone would bring me a drink of water from the well," he really meant, "How I wish my hometown were free." Perhaps it was a vocalization of a prayer at that moment. But people in positions of authority have to be very careful in expressing their thoughts and wishes. Those around them who are dedicated to them, who work around them, who hold a level of respect for them, and who want to find a way to please them are going to try and make such wishes happen. I can think of a couple of times in my career where I voiced, really absent-mindedly, thinking out loud, a desire or a preference or reflection without paying attention to who might hear it or what action they might take. Later, I'd realize that I had been willful and thoughtless, selfish, childish, and sometimes even unkind. But my employee had heard and had acted, thinking I had been serious and that following through with this would please me and be something they could do for me. See, God places people in authority, and with that authority comes a huge responsibility to act and to speak and to interact with an understanding that those around them may, like these three men for David, take that wish as a command. There is obligation that requires restraint. James 3:1 comes to mind, doesn't it? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And may I say that if you are in any position of authority, you are in the position of a teacher as well. So, we have this wishful thought as the causative factor for the next step in the story, which is Act 2. This is the action segment. Three men hear what David says. Their dedication, their love, their sense of duty send them out on a dangerous mission. The Philistines hold both Bethlehem, where that favored water source lies, and the land between where David's stronghold is and that city. These men know this. They know it's dangerous, but they care more for pleasing the whim of their king than they do for their own lives. Now, what is wrong with these bozos? I mean, really? Just for water? I can tell you, I just can't imagine what their mothers would have thought about that, you know? And honestly, what if they'd been killed? Now, I told you how much I love that particular water in Europe, but you can write it down right now. I will not fight my way through an enemy army for a bottle of Vittel. Trust me, I can live without it. On the other hand, there are many things I would do for those I love and for whom I care. And these men, once the worthless scum of society, had already been elevated to a position of purpose, power, and recognition as one of the mighty men of David. They had come from nothing, and their acceptance by David had already given them back meaning and worth, and they would do anything for their king. We may see their actions as foolishness, reckless, but we should remember that many things in our religious life seem foolish to the world. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I also wonder if they might have known what David really longed for, that it was assurance that his hometown would be liberated someday from the Philistines. Perhaps they saw his fatigue and thought to themselves, let's demonstrate how God will free Bethlehem soon by showing how the defenses there are not as strong as they appear. Let's bring back the water to raise the spirit of our captain and king and the spirits of our companions, showing them that with faith anything is possible. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Perhaps this was an act of worship for them in the spirit of showing how much greater their God was than the Philistine army. Psalm 18, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Not the cave they're in, not the weapons they carry, not the other soldiers around them. The Lord is their strength and stronghold. Act 3, we come to the offering. They return with pride of accomplishments to the stronghold. They present to David this water he has requested. And as if the story wasn't crazy enough, David refuses to drink the water. Okay, so let's give him the benefit of the doubt again. Having seen what these men have done for him, he's humbled that they would have taken such risks for him. He may be honored beyond his own estimation of himself. He may have realized that he was not as careful as he should have been when he spoke about drinking this water without thinking it through earlier. He may have seen his own folly and been unable to accept anything that came with such a cost. We read here that he viewed the water as the very blood of those men who risked their lives to bring it. It was too precious for him. Great sacrifice proves great love and offers great praise. But David understood who really deserved the praise. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went to risk at the risk of their lives?" But just to pour it out, I mean, whatever happened to waste not, want not? Wasn't someone else there thirsty? I mean, of course, what he did seemed a little ludicrous, but it is actually the most respectful and God-honoring thing he could do. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. What might have been a waste, what might appear to be a waste, was instead a sacrifice to God. You'll recall the passage we read earlier in the service from Matthew 26. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at high price and the money given to the poor." I think the reaction of the apostles to that sacrifice was understandable. They were living from contributions and charity, and there were a lot of poor people around. It seemed such a waste. But Jesus makes clear that any sacrifice dedicated to God is never wasted. Every sacrifice seems like a waste to someone else. It seems foolish, thoughtless, or even reckless. David recognized that the sacrifice of his men was too great to accept for himself. He knew he was accountable to God for his actions. This had kept him from killing Saul 2 times, on occasions when it had been so easy for him to end the life of his tormentor. But he refused to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And so with this gift, he sees he must dedicate it to God. Drink offerings or libations are found in religious and cultural histories all over the world. The Old Testament has many examples of this from Genesis on. When Jacob built an altar and poured a drink offering at Bethel just after God renames him Israel, that was a sacrifice he made at that point. Samuel had used water as a libation at Mizpah in 1 Samuel 7 as he called Israel to repentance. Drink offerings were something that anyone might do in the Eastern culture, not just for priests or religious people, but for anyone. And it's still true in some Eastern cultures today. And they do it as a sign of respect or dedication or worship to God. It's not the gift, it is the thought that counts. And that water brought to David represented something too precious for any of those assembled there to receive. Perhaps he also had an insight of his prophetic nature here. Certainly David uses a similar figure of speech in his messianic and prophetic depiction of Jesus' suffering in Psalm 22 when he says, "I am poured out like water." Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And all three of the synoptic gospels, by the way, quote Jesus at the Last Supper saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. And then in Luke, "In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And the Apostle Paul would write in Philippians 2 about his own life, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." And of course, in 2 Timothy, his swan song, he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." So, we have an unusual story. A few verses in the Old Testament. I'm always a little bit afraid when it comes to application that I should be really too definitive about the lesson from the scripture that should be applied to an individual's life, unless it might be the conviction in my own life. Perhaps I've utilized a bit of sanctified imagination in my storytelling today. A few thousand years later, there's no one around to tell me I'm right or wrong. That's comforting. But we have scriptural assurance that God's word doesn't return without accomplishing its purpose. And we have assurance that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So even this obscure and a little bit bizarre story in the life of David must have a purpose and meaning for us. So I will tell you what lessons I glean, and I'll ask you to consider for yourself what it's saying to you. First of all, careful leadership. From the discussion earlier, I find there is a strong warning for those in positions of authority and responsibility. David made a casual wish that became a causal force. We must be careful what we say and how we say it. We must be clear and discreet. We must be sure we are understood, and we can't allow ourselves the luxury of casual or flippant behavior. So if you're an elder, deacon, officer, teacher, member of this congregation, or believer in Jesus Christ, you have a position of authority and responsibility. You say, wait a minute. Just a believer, just a member? Yes. Remember, we're all told that we are priests. We're ambassadors. Those are responsible positions, are they not? And people who you don't know are looking and listening, and they see you as Jesus' representative. What you do and what you say and how you behave perhaps are the only gospel some people ever read. And then there's common origins. I can't help but identify with these men who came to David as people at the end of their rope. They're desperate men, desperately needy, fallen in the eyes of the world. But then you and I are desperate human beings, desperately in need of a Savior and totally fallen in the eyes of God, which has to be much worse than the opinion of men. Yet Jesus is willing to take us in. He can take men, women, youth, children who are in distress, in debt and fear, who are discontented and discouraged. In fact, he takes in men and women who are blind to their blindness and gives them sight. He takes slaves who have sold themselves into slavery and makes them sons. And he takes dead men and brings them back to life. He gathers them to himself and becomes their captain. Only people who recognize their sorry state, their depravity, their debt to God, their death-like sinfulness, and basic uselessness before God are ready to come to Jesus and ask him to take them in. We are no better than these men. We are like them. Those who serve the King come from nothing and become mighty men and women. King Jesus calls us to a greater life with eternal meaning and purpose. John Piper said, "We all live at levels that are disappointing to ourselves. All of us." Recognizing this truth should empower us to make improvements, just to want to serve more. It should motivate us to become what we should become in order to serve our King. Alistair Begg paraphrases 1 John 1 with this: "If I claim to have fellowship with God who lives in unquenchable light, yet my routine activity of life is to walk on the dark side, then I'm lying to myself and everybody else, and I do not belong to the truth. But if I walk in the light as he is in the light, then I have fellowship with my brothers and sisters, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies me from all sin. Gary Miller said, if you believe God works through his word, we will expect to be changed by it. And that leads us to uncommon service. You say, well, these men seemed a little bit reckless. Surely we shouldn't place so much on the line. Yet Scripture makes it clear that for the love of their king, they took his casual wish for a command. They were brave and determined and took his slightest utterance as their supreme desire. I ask myself, if these men took the wayward comment of a flawed human king as their command, why is it that we so often take the command of the King of Kings and treat it as a casual wish? Why did they have such a great desire to please David, the son of Jesse, anointed but not yet fully recognized as King of Israel? They took that, and we take the desire we have to please Jesus, the Son of the living God, the risen King of Kings, as something we may or may not do. What are you willing to do for your king? If these men could take a wish and make it a command, why do we have so much trouble taking a command and making it our own wish? What has God been asking you to do? What is the appropriate sacrifice for you? Why aren't you doing it? Is it fear? Often there's fear. What are you afraid of? Being too old? Being too young? Giving too much? Risking too much? Losing too much? Of forfeiting rights, position, or privilege? Of being perceived as wrong or foolish? Of doing too much? Praying too much? Praising too much? Are you afraid of a threat to your life or a threat to your ego? Are you afraid of armed men or just afraid of failure? Why aren't we fearful of having too much joy? There is comfort in a close relationship with the Holy Spirit. He's our great comforter. There is delight in doing the will of the Father. There is joy in serving Jesus, we used to sing. Why aren't we afraid of not having that which God has prepared for us, as he has already prepared the good works in which he wants us to be used? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Piper has said, every human being now and then feels a longing that life not dribble away like a leaky faucet. Some of us need to gain control and either fix the leak or open up the tap full blast. Where great risk is taken, great honor is received. Where sacrifice is great, great love is displayed, and great praise is generated. And what is risk and sacrifice? It differs for each of us. You know, Hudson Taylor was one of the great key men who opened up China to the gospel of the 19th century. And let me quote from Piper on his take on Hudson Taylor. When Hudson Taylor wrote one of his most famous sayings, "Depend upon it, God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supplies," he meant every kind of needed supply, both money and health and faith and peace and strength. And this is my prayer, that you will see and experience new possibilities in your life, more faith, more joy, more peace, more love, and all the money you need to do his will, which may be none. I challenge you to read some of the biographies of the early missionaries like Hudson Taylor. Why not read of the sacrifices of William Tyndale or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Eric Little or Jim Elliot or Nate Sink? I'm not saying that you should feel their call. Many of you might be hearing that call. I don't know. But I can say that if you begin to take God's command as your greatest desire, you will see a great love for God, a willingness for sacrifice, and a life that, much like that woman in Bethany, results in eternal value, perhaps even a testimony which is remembered as long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is told. Perhaps for some of you the sacrifice is giving up something that is not good for you. It could be harmless for other people. It's not good for you. Maybe it's become an addiction or a distraction or the center of your attention and it needs to be eliminated. I'm not sure that wouldn't include a few smartphones and video games, a few sports events, a few pieces of pie for some of us. What is it? Perhaps it is a spirit of indecision and procrastination. Perhaps it's just an unbalanced lifestyle, an unforgiving spirit, a relationship that's not where it should be. Perhaps it's an excess of activity that doesn't let your mind and heart and soul hear God. Whatever it is for you a valley full of Philistines and a stronghold preventing you from the better water God has for you. I can't tell you what you need to do or give. I can tell you that when you make that sacrifice, you will begin to take control of your life for God and will bring to Him great praise. These men made a sacrifice that was amazing and not many would make. But David made a sacrifice that day as well. All he gave up was his own gratification, in a drink of water in order to show respect for the sacrifice of his comrades. Both they and he made sacrifices that day. Now, somewhere on that scale of life, from life-threatening to a drink of water, each of us is called to a sacrifice. Hudson Taylor's autobiography tells how God sent him to China when missionaries in the inner country were just almost unknown. How often he was viewed as reckless for his king. And he provides example after example of how God honored his promises, provided just in time, kept him going, kept him and used him for the kingdom of God. The only secret I can find in his life was that he believed God and that he prayed and prayed and prayed and believed that God would give him all he needed for the work to which he was called. To apply the lesson from this passage we read today, perhaps a little bit of self-examination is in order, and I like to do that with questions. Is our love and respect for God enough to overcome our fears? Enough to drive the Philistines from our lives? Do we trust the word of God and respect our king sufficiently to make his commands not just our desire, but the basis of our very lives? Are you willing to pour out the water of your life to honor the Lord God? Do you trust what he might be telling you to do with and in your life? Are you at least willing to ask the Holy Spirit to redirect you where you need to be, to confirm what you have been doing, or to keep your mind and eyes open for where God is working so you can join him there? Is your prayer life sufficient to even convince yourself that God wants to work through you? The men of our community group met at a barbecue place Keith Rabhorn gave us. So this is Keith's contribution to the message this morning. And we've spared no expense here. You see this napkin? I saved it from that trip. And I want to read what's on it. Use me. Now, this is the napkin talking to you, okay? So listen carefully. You don't have that happen every day. Use me when and only when there is no chance you can recover another scrap of perfectly smoked barbecue. I love that. Sometimes I think we use prayer like that, unfortunately. We pray when and only when there is no chance we can recover on our own. That's not how it's supposed to be. We should be praying first. We should be praying consistently, repeatedly, and with faith believing, all the time seeking his way in the word. That was the secret of many heroes of the faith. And unfortunately, it seems to still be a secret to most of the Christian community. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, for those of you in my age bracket, we won't mention age, we'll just talk in generalities this morning. Maybe you're my age, a little younger, a little older. I have a special message. Finish well. Finish well. For those who are the young people in this audience today, who are just starting out perhaps in following Christ, don't assume you know what you need. And then for those of you sort of in between, take a moment to consider your options. To every age group, I offer the same advice that we're given so many times in Scripture. Two words: fear not. Your courage in daily life is your reputation. Your courage in daily life is your reputation, your authenticity, your consistency. Even small opportunity to stand up against wrong, to speak to issues from the biblical perspective, to give God credit, these are all, in the eyes of the world, reckless. But in the eyes of God, they are sacrificial. There's a song, a contemporary song, that applies here. I'm going to read some of the lyrics. We were made to be courageous. We were made to lead the way. We could be the generation that finally breaks the chains. Where are you, men of courage? You were made for so much more. Let the pounding of our hearts cry, we will serve the Lord. We will reignite the passion that was buried deep inside. May the watchers become warriors. Let the men of God arise. The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands. Make us courageous. Lord, make us courageous. Let's pray. The song goes on to have a side chorus. Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Lord, if we could do those three things well, we would turn the world upside down. What is it you want us to do? Whatever it is, Lord, make us courageous. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll stand, we'll close with an old hymn of the faith, Higher Ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher